We've been in Luke for 49 weeks, and we're just going to take a break from the Gospel of Luke. I'm not sure how long the break is going to last. It might last a few weeks. It might last months or years. But what I thought we'd do is everybody has their favorite story in the Bible, right? Today we're going to talk about this episode in 2 Samuel 9, which is Mephibosheth. And I know certain people really like that story, Margaret. No? But I thought I would just, you can tell me if there's a favorite passage or anything like that that you have, and we'll spend some time just doing those for a few weeks, okay? And we'll see how long that lasts. Let me know if there's a specific passage you really like, or a story, or something like that out of the Bible, and we'll try and do our best to put a sermon together that makes sense out of it. Okay, I think that's all. And we're going to do something a little backwards too. We're going to talk about 2 Samuel 9 today, which is the story of Mephibosheth. And next week we're going to talk about the story leading up to Mephibosheth, and the reason behind it. So it's going to be kind of like one of those TV shows you watch in flashbacks, and all. So, but I hate two-parters and stuff like that. So, but that's where we're going. So many of you have heard about an airport in New York called LaGuardia, right? Okay. So it's named after a guy who was a three-term mayor of New York City from 1934 to 1945. And there's a story, his name was Fiorello LaGuardia. And he was called, the people in New York called him the Little Flower, because Fiorello was 5'4 on a good day, and he always wore a carnation. But he was a really flamboyant guy. He was a loud New Yorker. Is a good way to explain it. He would ride around on the fire trucks, and he would go on police raids when they raided the bars and the those other places where they do bad things that nobody wants to talk about. And he would take entire orphanages to baseball games. And when the New York papers went on strike, he would go on the radio and read cartoons to the kids. Now, that's when they had cartoons and newspapers, and we're almost getting to the point where I have to explain newspapers to people and all. But anyway, one day, or one night in January of 1935, the mayor turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. And LaGuardia dismissed the judge, and he sat in and basically took over the bench himself. And within a few minutes, a tattered older woman was brought in, and she was charged with stealing a loaf of bread. And she told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick, and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, was adamant he wasn't going to drop the charges. He wanted her prosecuted. LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman, and he said, "Listen, I've got to punish you, and the law makes no exceptions. It's $10 or it's 10 days in jail." And even as he was pronouncing sentences, he was reaching into his pocket to pull out the money. And he pulls out a $10 bill, and he tosses it in his hat, that he always wore a hat. Of course, men wore hats back then. And he said, "Here's a $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in the courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so their grandchildren can eat." And he told his bailiff to collect the fines from everybody. So the following day in the New York City newspapers, they reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered older woman who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner who she'd stolen the bread from, and some 70 petty criminals and people with traffic violations and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing it. And they gave the mayor a standing ovation. That's just one illustration of grace. It recognizes, in that instance, you see a recognition of our wretched condition. It pays a debt, and it gives a person more than they would ever have imagined. And that's why grace is called amazing. If you go back further, the Paul, the missionary and the apostle, he wrote this to his young friend Timothy, and he basically made this is his confession in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 14. He said, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Only people who are like Paul have been overwhelmed by God's grace, or the woman who sat in court with the little flower, understand and appreciate what Paul's confessing here to Timothy. To know with certainty that in my natural condition, I was a horrible enemy of the Creator, and then to know that because of his amazing grace, I am now his dear child, is the most valuable and comforting of all knowledge. Multitudes of religious people in the world throughout history know and have known a lot about God. They've known a lot about religion, the Bible, and church, and just lots of stuff. They've known lots of stuff. But nothing compares with knowing that I deserve eternal punishment, and yet because of God's grace through Christ, I have an eternal life with all the blessings that come with that promise right now. In the Old Testament, you find this story of David. And you could honestly spend more time than a year talking about David and what he means and what he represents. But today I just want to look at David and one story that seems to demonstrate real grace and the attitude of one experiencing that grace. God called David the man after my own heart. And he chose to disclose the character of his heart in the man David, as he used David in many ways to foretell the work of Jesus. Now, David is not perfect. There's lots of stuff in Scripture that you see David do that does not describe a man after God's own heart. But that's often not excused, but God's grace sees past that. So here you go. After David had been king for 10 to 15 years, chapter 9 opens up with him asking a simple question. And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, it doesn't appear that David was speaking to anyone in particular. He was simply looking for an opportunity to do good for someone in the house of Saul. More precisely, according to the Hebrew word, David wanted to show what's called chesed. This is an unwavering love and loyalty. It means to show unchanging loyalty to a promise or a vow out of a heart of love. And all this is a beautiful and accurate picture of the work of God towards us. In the same way, God continues to look among those who reject him to show us good. This is what makes God's grace so amazing. The truth is, this comes out of Romans 5:10. Paul's writing about this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall be saved by his life. Now that God had disposed of Saul, David looked for someone who could receive his mercy and grace as an expression of his love for Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's son. And because David loved Jonathan, he looked for someone in his family to help. And likewise, because God loves the family of humanity, who he created for his own glory, he looks for people in his family on whom to shower his grace. There's another teaching picture in David's desire to do a good to a member of Saul's family, because David also pictures the redeemed person's desire to help others. He was once being hunted for destruction by Saul, and just like Satan, our enemy desires to take us to hell with him. But Jonathan risked his life to bring David to safety. And now David remembered the wonderful work of his dear friend Jonathan and his promise to do good to his family. If you and I have really experienced rescue from the consequences of sin, should we not desire that others would know the means of rescue as well? I mean, that's what causes us to look for the needy person and tell him or her the good news of God's grace. David reaches out to Ziba in verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." Now it appears that Ziba was in charge of managing what used to be Saul's estate, which was located not too far north of Jerusalem. And the former king's estate would have been pretty sizable. But it appears that the estate was virtually under complete control of someone who was not from Saul's family. And David wants to fix that. He's not concerned about eliminating lingering threats to the throne. Because what used to happen is when a new king came into power, he killed off everybody who was related to the previous king. That was a common thing, and it happens after David and Solomon. It happens in Israel pretty regularly. Okay, but David's not concerned with eliminating threats. So Saul and his sons were dead, and maybe at this time for as long as 10, 15 years by now. David was not trying to wipe out any possible resistance from Saul's family, but wanted to make good on a vow he had made years early when he was running for his life from Saul. David had made a vow to Jonathan to preserve his name for generations to come. Now, granted, David had no part in the destruction of Saul's family, but neither had he purposely helped Jonathan's posterity either. So while David was enjoying this unchanging mercy that he was experiencing in his life, he thought about his own expressions of kindness towards Jonathan. David's expressing how we're supposed to respond to God's grace in our own lives. David learned about Jonathan's son who was crippled, and his disability was due to an accident in childhood. He was 5 years old when his father and his grandfather died in the Battle of Jezreel. And when they found out, his nurse took him and they were fleeing and they were trying to get away because they expected to be killed shortly. But in that haste to get away, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth, but in other places he's called, in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, he's called Meribaal. But Mephibosheth is not a threat. He was a man in need. And through no fault of his own, Mephibosheth spent his life dealing with this disability. And he pictures our own condition as well. Through no fault of our own, we came into life disabled by sin. We're not and cannot be what we should be in our relationship with our Creator because of this sinful nature we were born with. And we are indeed needy people. The kind king brought the needy person to himself. This is what David's picturing here. The king said to him, this is to Ziba, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Lodabar was a long way from Jerusalem. Mephibosheth was living as far away from the king as he possibly could. He wanted to live, but he didn't want to leave Israel. So this is kind of a self-imposed exile in order to be out of David's way. And he's living with a person who would become eventually one of David's most ardent supporters. Now compare how far we are from the Savior who desires to do good for us before we became believers. Our sin separates us from his presence. We are in this basically God-imposed exile, unable to access God until we come to him through Christ by faith. Now how will Mephibosheth, the relative of the king who had been at war with David, respond to David's kindness? Think about how we responded to God's kindness when we heard the news that he desired to make us one of his through the sacrifice of Christ. The first time we heard it, did we say, "Yeah, that's what I want"? Is that really how we responded the first time we heard it? Mephibosheth and even Ziba illustrate the right response to grace. When the king, this is verse 6 through 8, when the king called, the needy person showed up, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Now, it's true that Mephibosheth could have refused the invitation, but refusal might have actually resulted in his execution. Or if Mephibosheth had refused to show up, maybe David would have looked for someone else to receive this kindness. But Mephibosheth responded by going to meet with this king and indicated by this act that he understood the king's authority over him. How should we respond when our king and creator calls to us? Well, I mean, we're aware that we have a king who has authority, who is our authority because he reveals that truth in the things that he created. This is just the general call to everybody. Paul talks about this again in Romans. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. There is no excuse for us not to understand that there is a God. That comes out of Romans 1:20. We're aware of our king's character and laws because he's written them on our consciences as well. Again, in Romans, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So building on that revelation of himself, God the King draws us to himself by sending out messengers with the message of salvation. And we hear the gospel through friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, the radio. You can even hear it on the internet, television. But the only people who receive the benefit of the perfect king's steadfast love are those who come to him as he invites them and bow before him, revealing their understanding of his authority. Now, some people come to their creator and try to strike a deal as if they're equals. Some people propose to add just enough of the king's kindness to keep them out of hell. But we truly receive God's grace, God's everlasting kindness, when we bow before him, acknowledging his authority over us. David said, this is the second half of verse 6, and David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." Now imagine what Mephibosheth, had to come to a time when I couldn't say the word, right? Mephibosheth must have been thinking as he bowed before this king, and as the king uttered his name, he might have thought, "I'm as good as dead, because my family fought against this king. My grandfather repeatedly tried to murder this king." There was nothing positive even in the mention of his name. And David said, "Mephibosheth." The name Mephibosheth is really a reference to false gods. I mentioned his name used to be Meribel. No. Baal, anytime you see a name in the Bible with Baal, it's a reference to a pagan god, Baal. So Mephibosheth, the name Mephibosheth even mentions that. It's kind of a cursed name. It's a cursed place where he's coming from. But it's a reminder of somebody maybe not deserving. So Mephibosheth is a reference to a false god. It's a picture of our natural condition as we come before God. We naturally want to serve ourselves. I mean, what's the greatest idol we have in our lives? The greatest idol we have in our lives is me. I want this. I want to be this. I want to control this. Not, I want to do God's will for my life. I want what I want. In the beginning, we're all children of Satan, God's archenemy. And yet there was no sign of displeasure or even threat from this king as Mephibosheth kneels before him. So when we come to Jesus and he utters our names, how do we respond? I mean, I know this is kind of, kind of esoteric and all, but how did you respond when you first heard the gospel? Think about that. And David said to him, "Do not fear." I mean, how many times have you heard that in the Bible? David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." David restores Saul's family estate to this lame Mephibosheth. And the estate was located probably 3 miles from Jerusalem in Gibeah, near enough for Mephibosheth to keep an eye on it. And this needy man, doesn't feel worthy of the king's grace. And he pays homage to him and it says in verse 8, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Mephibosheth could not come up with one reason why the king should bless him. And if we're honest, we can't come up with a reason why he should bless us either. We who have received the bountiful kindness of God, his promise of unchanging love, should always remember the extent of that grace. God's grace is valued most highly when we honestly assess our own sinful condition. When we truly understand who and what we are, then we truly understand how blessed we are. Why would God love me when I have nothing to offer him for that love? Could Mephibosheth trust this one who his relatives counted as an enemy? Can you trust God to give you eternal life? Can you trust God to grant you an eternal kind of life right now in this life? I mean, what have you done to earn that? The comforting thing is we don't have to earn it. So you get to verse 9 through 10, and David calls Ziba over and Saul's servant. He says to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat." And David gives this whole estate of Saul to Mephibosheth, and he gives responsibility of caring for the estate to Ziba. Again, you're reminded in this verse 10 that Ziba, if you read verse 10, it says Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. Ziba's pretty wealthy. Ziba's pretty powerful. And the king puts him in charge of taking care of Mephibosheth. And David promised a bunch of material blessing, but the temporal passing material gifts were not the greatest blessing to Mephibosheth. The greatest blessing was to eat at the king's table. David told Ziba, "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Mephibosheth at that moment had to have felt like David himself felt, because David, if you remember, David wrote the 23rd Psalm. And there's a spot in the 23rd Psalm, verse 5. It says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." And that's a perfect description of what Mephibosheth is experiencing at that moment right there. Because he's been in exile for 15 years. He's grown. He's lived a life of being disabled, having nothing. And this king reaches out and pulls him out of that and puts him in a palace, and he's going to eat at the king's table every day for the rest of his life. And we who have come to receive God's grace feed at the table of God's word, not only daily, but moment by moment. It's the same thing for us. We experience what David said of God's words. He said this in Psalm 19, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." We understand what the prophet Jeremiah meant when he said this in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." We realize what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Imagine what it would be like if you grew up in an impoverished nation where a good meal was a little bit of rice and maybe some milk or some bread every once in a while. And then one day you're adopted by a family that works at a big college, okay? And not only every day, but for every meal, you simply walk into a dining hall that offers a huge array of different kinds of food. And you're allowed to eat as much as you want for free. how long would it take to grow accustomed to that blessing and to take it for granted? I mean, so a couple years ago, we took Kellen to Iowa State, and we couldn't just give Kellen the normal plan, the regular plan for meals, right? Because we were worried about Kellen starving. So he got the extra plan. I don't know how much extra. It probably didn't cost that much extra. But there's always someplace open to eat. And he could get all he wanted to eat. And this is the plan that, like, football players are on. Because Kellen is about that, right? And after he'd been there for a few months, he was like, yeah, I don't really need that. He was tired of it. He only ate certain things. He wouldn't even take advantage of the whole thing. And that's kind of the picture that I'm trying to paint here. We who have come to receive God's grace through faith in Christ feed at this bountiful table all the time, while those who reject God's invitation can't even understand what we enjoy. Going back to the passage. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. And that's a good example of a right response to God's blessing too. If we understand the God who offers grace, we willingly submit to his commands. God's commands are not, they're not grievous or burdensome, because they're part of the blessing. Too many people forgo God's blessing because, unlike Ziba, they want to argue with God's plan for taking care of what he gives. The person who truly sees himself or herself as God's servant readily submits to what God desires. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, concurred. He said this in 1 John 5, verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. This is how I know I'm saved. This is how I know I believe, because I love God and I do what he says. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That's verse 11. He was born in the enemy's family and now looked like one of the king's sons. The picture should cause us to stop and wonder how valuable the Lord's blessing is to us who have been adopted by the King of Kings. How good it is to experience. This is Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In fact, we don't fully grasp the blessing of being the children of God. John wrote this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But what we know, that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. That's 1 John 3, verse 2. We should enjoy the blessings of being the children of the King. And too often we spend more time talking about what we're against than what we have. And while we enjoy God's blessings to us, we can always remember the illness that we came from. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem for he ate always at the king's table, and now he was lame in both his feet. This is verse 12 and 13. Does it seem odd to end this wonderful little story with a reminder of Mephibosheth being lame? Doesn't that seem just a little bit weird? But actually, it's possible that the disabling condition heightened the king's blessing. Mephibosheth must have felt a bit like Paul, who had never forgotten the condition in which God found him and drew him to himself. Because he confessed this, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. That sentiment should be the ongoing response for all of us. By God's grace alone, we are what we are. We are children of God, adopted into his family because of the provision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, bought us through the sacrifice of himself and brought us into his family, where we receive grace added to grace. And we should actually act like people enjoying that grace. Not like you see so many Christians now screaming about something, about what they're against. We should act like people who have been blessed. We should act like people who truly are children of the King. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, if we take the time and think about it, we are truly in awe every day of your grace and love in our lives. And I know it's easy for us to start taking that for granted and to forget where we were or what we came out of. And I just pray, Lord, that you don't need to remind us of where we were or what we did wrong or anything like that. I just pray you would remind us of what we have, what we truly have, not what we will have in the future, but what we have today. The blessing we have today, the grace we enjoy, the new life that we have. Help us to be a people, a grateful people who live like we have been made new. And that people would see that. And that by seeing that, they would want the same for themselves. And that would give us an opportunity to speak a little bit of light and a little bit of love into their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.